Would you please take out your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. I want to talk to you a little bit about faith tonight, and of course, Hebrews, chapter 11 is the place to go to talk about faith. And even though faith is such an important concept within the doctrine of Christ, if someone begins to talk about it, they have difficulty explaining it. Now, as it relates to our salvation, faith is simple. Yet, faith is one of those topics that has layers, if you will, that you've got a surface layer, that beginning of your understanding, and as you dig more, then there's more to discover. God tells us in His Word there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. And in the context of that faith, we're given all of these examples within chapter 11, examples of those that all the Jews would have been so very familiar with, growing up hearing those stories about these individuals, and likewise, you as well. You've probably grown up hearing these stories about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and all the prophets. But the point that God is making in Hebrews 11 is that one simply cannot come to Him in faith without receiving the Word of God. That's an important concept, and maybe you think about that and you think, well, that seems kind of obvious, but there are people that think that they can have some sort of a faith in God and even a faith in Jesus, but completely ignore the Word of God. Or maybe ignore certain sections of the Word of God. You simply cannot do that. You must receive what God has spoken to mankind in order to have a real and genuine faith. Because without Scripture, we cannot believe that He is God. That was part of what verse 6 states there. That we must believe that He exists. You simply cannot exempt yourself from Scripture and then say that you believe that He is God. So basically what you're doing is sticking your fingers in your ears and saying, I'm not going to listen. I don't care what He has to say. If you say, I believe in God, and then you say, I don't care what He says, there's some disconnect in there. There's a serious problem. But in addition to that, He also mentions that you have to believe that He rewards those who seek Him, and you can't do that either without the Scriptures. You wouldn't even know what the reward is without the Scriptures. You wouldn't even know what's entailed in attaining that reward without the Scriptures. And then the final part of what He mentions there is that He rewards those that diligently seek Him, and you can't do that. You cannot seek out God except through the Scriptures themselves. He has spoken to us, He has revealed Himself to us, and He communicates with us through His Scripture, and there is no other way to come to a knowledge of Him, an understanding of Him, and to follow His will without the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says that Scripture is breathed out by God, or maybe you have one that says it is given by the inspiration of God, but the word there actually does mean to breathe out the Word of God. That means it comes directly from Him. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the words that we're talking about this very evening. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament, they were taught to look forward to the Messiah, look forward to that Savior. Look forward because, for example, in our daily Bible readings, we've been reading all the prophecies where they're told, look, this is going to be a terrible time for you, but there's something else. There's something else way out there. There's something for you to have hope in. And so we have those messianic prophecies sprinkled in there in order to give that hope. And at the time in which Jesus came, they were still looking for the fulfillment of that hope. So the Jews, that they were having that patience and comfort of the Scriptures in looking for that Savior. The New Testament then teaches us how to become a child of God through faith in Christ. Without Christ, You can't get to God the Father. And without faith in Christ, there is no avenue to go through Him to reach the Father. And in addition to that, it teaches us how to live by faith. It tells us how to be a true disciple, like we talked about this morning, and acting in faith from the things that we learn through those very scriptures. And so faith becomes what we would call an elementary principle, but it also becomes a deeper principle. It's something that we spend a lifetime building. It's something that we put forth effort in our daily lives to make sure that we're not neglecting our faith. And we understand faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have to delve into the Word of God in order to have that faith that we're talking about. But the Bible also shows us that people are going to have varying degrees of faith. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, you have the servant of a centurion who needed to be healed, and that centurion demonstrated to Jesus what he termed great faith. Jesus was impressed by the faith of this centurion. But then you turn around and the ones that were spending all that time with him, the disciples that are following him around everywhere, just later on in the same chapter, he tells them that they had little faith, that they needed to work on that. Romans chapter 14 reveals to us that there is what we would term a weak faith or weak in the faith. Still learning what is true doesn't mean that they're necessarily lost because they have that weakness. It is that they need growth. They need to be built up and they need patience from their brethren. And of course, James tells us what is very dangerous for us, which is to have a dead faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So all of these things kind of conglomerate for us to try to understand what really is faith. Because there is a conception by many in the world that faith is just, at some point, I just decide I want to believe in God, therefore I do. And that it has no basis and it has no substance. But that's not true. That's not what faith is. To have faith in God is to have complete confidence in Him at all times. Having faith in God means that we are ready to obey His Word, to yield our will over to Him. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Grace is all that God has done in the interest of our salvation, but faith is everything that we must do. And there's no shortage of things to do in the interest of the salvation of our soul. So let's spend some time this evening understanding faith. Because if you look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That literally means that faith is the bedrock, the basis of our hope. It is the underpinning. It supports everything that we do. A lot of people hope for being able to take part in, for example, their favorite earthly pastime when they get to the afterlife. Maybe it's fishing, maybe it's hunting, maybe it's whatever their favorite activity is. But no. Back up into chapter 10 here and look at verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. He says here, "You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." There was a hope that they had. And despite the circumstances they found themselves in and had found themselves in the past, here he is saying, "You can endure because you have hope. Well, faith is the underpinning of that hope. Without the faith, the hope just falls apart. There's nothing there. It cannot stand by itself. He also reveals that faith is this evidence, this conviction of things that are not seen. And so the scripture gives us all the proof we need about the existence of things that, well, they're unseeable to us. And man is discovering lots of different things. You know, the last couple of hundred years, man has discovered so many things that previously they had no idea even existed. Yet they didn't have the capability to see any of those things. You're going back and you read some scientists from, you know, 300-400 years ago, and they surmised that there must be more like building blocks of the things that they could see. In other words, they theorized there must be something smaller than what I can see that makes up these things that I can see. And they were right, but they were looking at it in that point of view of saying that there's the possibility that there is the unseeable at this moment. And I can't imagine what the unseeable must be to us as spiritual beings. One of the things that I enjoy about the book of Revelation is the idea that even though we can't see that war going on, that spiritual war, it's still going on. And God's battling for us. And we know how it's going to turn out. We know how the end is. But even though I can't see those things happening, when God reveals them to me through the scriptures, I believe them. I have a conviction about those things that are unseen. I have a faith in what God has revealed to me through His holy word. And so the 11th chapter of Hebrews teaches us that we cannot have faith and then be ignorant of God's word. God's word is what feeds that faith. So look down at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 there, when he begins to describe Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac, and he continues on, Isaac and Jacob, these familiar stories that they had, but Abraham proved his trust, proved his faith in God by trusting or placing confidence in him. I don't know what Abraham must have thought when he was told to go sacrifice his son. His son that he shouldn't have been able to have because of his age. His son that was promised so much before that he had to wait to have. His son that he knew this promise had been made about all of these future generations. I can imagine that maybe Abraham thought something along these lines. Lord, you said you would make of me a great nation through Isaac, and now you command me to put him to death? I'll obey you, I'll trust you, I'll put my confidence in your wisdom and power and do what you tell me to do. But do you think Abraham really understood it? No. What did Abraham understand in that situation? Here's what Abraham understood. If he does the will of God, then God fulfills his promises. Didn't matter how it would be done. His faith was in the fact that God could and would fulfill those promises. If that meant bringing his son back from the dead, he had faith that God could and would do that. Now, he didn't end up having to do that. God provided another sacrifice for him. But nonetheless, that is what Abraham's faith was. And in its basic form, faith means trusting God, being confident in God. In Genesis chapter 22, in the account of the situation, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, in verse 7 and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. He had complete confidence. And that's what we must have. Even if we don't understand how it would be fulfilled, even if we don't understand why God wants it a certain way, we still have faith in God that He can and will fulfill His promises if we follow His will. We trust Him. And so faith is trust. You ever had somebody that you had 100% confidence in, absolutely no doubts? The difficult thing about that is that we're all human beings, and at some point, you've probably made some sort of a promise or some sort of an intention that you weren't able to fulfill. In other words, at some point, we've probably let somebody down. But God doesn't let us down. The Father is 100% trustworthy in everything He says. He is incapable of lying, and He is incapable of failing. So look there at verse 19, Hebrews 11 and verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise Him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, He did receive Him back. Abraham's faith caused him to trust God, hoping for something that he had never seen before, somebody being raised from the dead. Abraham hadn't witnessed such a thing, but he has complete confidence that God could do that. Because he knew that God was the creator. He knew that He was all-powerful. He knew that God was the Almighty, the I Am. The Bible shows us many people who believed in God, but they didn't trust God. There is a difference. There are a lot of people that say, I believe there is a God, or even to say, I believe there is Jehovah God. But they don't trust Him. They don't trust Him. In the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 27, it says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. That's what Paul said to him. I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa believed in God, but he didn't trust God. He wasn't able to make that step to become a Christian because he would not trust God. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They know He exists. It's not a question. But that doesn't make them faithful. That doesn't make them trust Him. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They didn't trust God enough to take those steps. They were fearful of others. And the thing about trusting God is that trust becomes bigger than fear. There's no scripture that says that it's sinful for you to feel fear. That it's sinful to think that there could be a negative outcome to something. It's natural. God gave us the emotion of fear. But what He expects us to do is to nurture our faith in such a way that we trust Him first, and He overrides the fear. It gets pushed out of the way. It is overcome. And so they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. They were fearful of losing the glory that comes from man. See, faith without an obedient trust is a dead faith that serves no useful purpose. We must have that confident reliance on God that even when we question or wonder or don't understand, we do it because we trust God. Well, let's go on over to the book of James and look at chapter 1, a couple of verses there. is we could also describe faith as being fully persuaded. Fully convinced, no doubts in your mind, no questions left about the veracity of the truth. Our faith in God through His Word is insufficient to persuade. It is insufficient to save us if we're not persuaded. You know, there's just times in which I open the Word of God and I read a particular passage and I just feel a sense of awe. That I just read it and maybe I read it again and maybe I read it again. And it's just the knowledge, the wisdom of God is so incredible. His provision for man is so incredible that He did everything necessary. And if we're going to be fully persuaded, fully convinced, then our faith in God must be big enough that doubt is erased, that doubt is gone, that everything that God reveals to us is true. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says there, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, I don't want to presume to try to put words in the mouth of James, but we can extrapolate what he's saying here about doubt and realize that we have chosen a direction in life. I've chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ on my way to a heavenly abode with God the Father. That is my direction in life. My faith points me in that direction. But if I allow doubt to creep in, it changes my direction. It tosses me to and fro. And so instead of a straight path, what do I end up with? I'm just kind of going like this. What happens when we don't get back on course and we keep going, veering off to one side or the other? We do not reach our destination. And that's what the danger is of doubt. We must feed our faith so the doubt disappears. What do you need to receive from the Lord? Every perfect, good, and good gift. Everything that'll make me complete in my service to God the Father. Make me who I am. How does the Christian receive those things? Through prayer. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. If you have doubts and you're struggling with those things, you need to be in prayer about those things. You need to ask that He help you to build your faith so those doubts can go away. That you can be fully convinced of the truth that God reveals, that He has breathed out into the pages that we read. But James also said that if we have any doubt in our minds when we pray, then we don't receive anything. We don't get there. Faith is the absence of doubt. It means being fully persuaded in your mind that God's Word is true and that He will do what He has promised. But again, faith is not just a decision. Faith is not an empty promise. Faith is something that is built upon the Word of God. As we've talked recently in our Wednesday night class, there is evidence contained within these pages that tells us that it is true, that it proves beyond any reasonable doubt that it came from a divine being, that it was beyond the capacity of man to produce. And when I have those evidences, then I believe every bit of what is there. You can't say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is the truth, and then try to exclude part of it. It does not work. It either is or is not the Word of God. But faith also relates to our convictions on things that are not revealed in God's Word. We must be fully convinced before we take any action based upon conscience. Faith trains the conscience. The more we feed our faith and build it bigger and bigger and stronger, the more we are training our conscience to line up with that faith. And so in Romans chapter 14, Paul points out that we need to be fully convinced about the things that we do. We should not go against that trained conscience. And so that leads us to the point that faith becomes commitment. Paul made one statement at the end of his life that tied together every aspect of a faith that will save. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Well, he's been talking to Timothy about various things. And when he says, "for this reason," he's been talking about that he was appointed to preach the gospel, to be an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he says, based on that, and the fact that I now suffer these things, at the time he was writing that, he was a prisoner of the Roman government. He says, "I'm not ashamed." Of what? What is he not ashamed of? He's not ashamed of his faith. That's what he's talking about. Because he says, "I know I am whom I have believed, I am persuaded, I am committed." Why? Because of faith. Paul could be added to that list in Hebrews chapter 11 based on everything we have revealed about him, based on what he's stating here. I wouldn't presume to add to the Word of God, but understand that he fits right along those other characters from the Old Testament to show us what faith really is. Faith is that persuasion, that trust, that commitment that he would follow. Now understand, if Paul didn't have faith, he would have given up pretty quick. He would have turned back. He would have gone back to the Sanhedrin and said, "I was wrong. Will you take me back? I'll go back to work for you." When he was stoned and left for dead, you think he would have picked himself up and kept on going? When he was wondering whether his needs were going to be fulfilled, would he have continued to preach the gospel, or would he have said, "I got to go get a job and just forget this"? That was Paul's faith. And you and I, we face some of those things in life. May we never stand there and say, "Is it worth it?" Faith says, "Yes, it is." May we never stand there and say, "Wouldn't it be easier if?" Faith stands up and says, "Maybe it would be easier, but you're not going to do that because you're committed. You are persuaded. You trust the Lord your God in the things that he has said and the things that he promised." Paul trusted that the Lord was doing the right thing for him and for the church despite what he had to endure. "I know whom I have believed." He trusted the Lord even in those uncertain times, and he was persuaded. He was convinced that the Lord would take care of him. Not necessarily his physical body, but his soul. That's what he was entrusting with the Lord. He was entrusting that eternal part of himself and says, "I trust the Lord my God." So he says, "I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him." Paul committed his life to the Lord. You know, the word "committed" comes from a word that means deposit. In that way, when you go down and put a an amount of money into the bank, you've committed that money to them. You've put it under their care, their possession. Paul put his life on deposit with the Lord. He was going to keep Paul in his hand. He was going to take care of his eternal soul. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see the confidence in those words? The faith that's in those words? He doesn't say, "I hope he'll do that. I think he'll do that." He says, "The Lord will rescue me." That is 100% trust and confidence. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, speaking of the Christian that is committed, he says, "They are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last time." Our faith is required as part of that guarding that he's talking about. That's why it's so important for us to realize that being a Christian is not about a one-time event in which I say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and then we're done. It is a lifetime of effort, not only serving him and doing his will, but building our faith, the bedrock of our hope. And those whose faith is not committed have nothing to cling to on the day of their death, much less when the Lord returns. Let's look at another example, one that's not found in Hebrews chapter 11. This one's not a positive example, but nonetheless is an example. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, you read of a young prophet that was sent to prophesy. And you could look down at verse 13, 1 Kings 13 and verse 13. There was an old prophet that had lived there. He comes to this young prophet, or actually he says to his sons there in verse 13, "Saddle the donkey for me." They saddled the donkey for him. He mounted it. He went after the man of God, found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And he went away. As he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And he came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him.'" He goes out and collects the body of this young prophet. But I want us to realize what happened here. He had heard the word of the Lord for himself. He'd been told not only what to speak in this place, but he'd been told, "Don't go back the way you came. Don't eat there. Don't drink there. Don't do any of this. You go, you deliver the message, you come home." He knew that to be true. But this old prophet shows up and says, "Well, I received a word too." But the two things conflicted with each other. And we ask ourselves when we read of this, why didn't the young prophet just tell him, no, the Lord spoke to me. I'm going to believe that before I'm going to believe you. Goodbye. That's what the young prophet should have done. But for some reason, his faith failed him because he lacked trust, he lacked persuasion, and or he lacked commitment. He didn't trust that what he had received was the truth and would not be changed. Instead, he began to trust the word of a man. Now, I don't know exactly how far this young prophet had to travel. But you know, you just give me a few hours in the day and I get a little hungry and I get a little thirsty. So I can sympathize with the temptation that would be presented, come eat and drink at my house. I can sympathize with that. I can also realize that he may have liked the idea of there being a comrade, a fellow prophet, somebody else that he, you know, was had a kinship with. But he still needed to trust the word of the Lord. He needed to be persuaded in what he was supposed to do based on that word. And then he needed to have enough commitment to follow through with what he was told to do. You know, he let the word of a man become his guidance instead of the word of God. And do you realize how many people still do that today? They let the word of a man be their guidance instead of the word of God. And when we do that, our result may very well be the same. That we will die for it. We must have our faith so that we will trust, that we will be persuaded, and that we will have the commitment to follow through. So how's your faith? Where does it rest? Is it in God and in His Word? Or was it based on parents, a preacher, a teacher, a Bible class teacher, a friend? Are you just believing them or are you believing God? I want to tell you something that's probably hard for a preacher to normally say. Even if everything I ever say, 100% of everything I ever say is true, your faith should not be in me. Your faith should still be in God. I may deliver the word, I may preach the word, I may teach the word, but your faith still must be that that word came from God and not from Daryl. Your faith needs to be real and genuine. It has to be your own. God has given us His Word, and He's granted us the time to build our faith, to trust Him, and to be committed, and let us never be idle in building our faith. Number 837 has been selected as an invitation song this evening. If you have some spiritual need in your life, a need of repentance, then we would ask that you take advantage of this opportunity in which we extend an invitation to assist you in these spiritual matters. Won't you come to the front while we stand and while we sing?